Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you once again. What a joy, a pleasure, and a privilege it is to have the time and the freedom to rest from our labors, to meet with your people, to open your word, to hear from our God. We should never take it for granted that our God exists and has spoken to us. You are transcendent and immanent. You are majestic beyond our comprehension. You are beyond our understanding, and yet you have condescended to reveal yourself to us in ways that we can know you. I pray that we would never take that for granted, but would always, always be ready to search the scriptures so that we may know you better. I pray that the lesson this morning would help us do that, that it would help us see with fresh eyes the salvation, the gospel, the work of your Son. May we leave here today with our hearts changed, cleansed, and renewed. It's in the name of the Lamb of God that I pray. Amen. All right, so to remind us of where we are, we're in the book of Leviticus. I feel like we're going to be here for a minute, okay? There's just it. Well, it's a book that is really neglected, but the more that I study it, the longer I want to stay here and the more that I'm able to mine out, because there's so much in the book of Leviticus that undergirds the gospel, but it's frequently a book that we don't really know well. So it's almost like the worst of both worlds, where we need to know it, but we don't know it. So we are, like I said, we're probably going to be here for a minute, and that's okay, because I'm the teacher and no one's asking, or I'm not asking for permission. It's a little bit like Revelation. So when Bodhi Bauckham opened his Book of Revelation sermon series, he cited a poll that was put out, and they asked congregants, what is the book of the Bible that you most want to hear preached? And they would respond with the book of Revelation. And then pastors were asked, what is the book of the Bible that you least want to preach? And the pastor said the book of Revelation, right? And if you are familiar with the book of Revelation, you might understand why pastors are somewhat reluctant to preach from it. It's a rather controversial book. So it's not an exact parallel, but the book of Leviticus, to me, it's almost like, what is the book that we are the least well-versed with in the Old Testament? And it's probably the book of Leviticus. But believe it or not, so there's 39 books in the Old Testament. Where do you think the book of Leviticus ranks in number of quotations? Like the New Testament quoting the Old Testament, if you rank order it by occurrences, where would you put the book of Leviticus? So you said number 39. That's dead last. You said close. So you're going also dead last. Okay.
I'll go all the way the other way.
It's not number one. I'm fairly certain the Psalms are number one. It is not in the top five. It's number six. But that's still a lot higher than most people think, right? Number six out of 39. That's pretty high up there. Okay. What are the two great commandments according to Jesus?
Love God and love your neighbor.
Let's not do the bumper sticker versions. Let's do the whole thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your
neighbor.
Where do we get love your neighbor as yourself?
Leviticus.
Leviticus. Yes.
You're like the genius.
I know.
Just for the record, Les said Bonnie is like a genius. He did not say Bonnie is a genius. He said like a genius. If you can hear this on SoundCloud, send help. There is so much in the book of Leviticus. And we're going to see something today that is actually a relatively new concept that I've come across. I don't think it's a new concept in Scripture. It's just something I hadn't seen before. And it really helps us to reshape how we look at a lot of the New Testament. By the way, who likes the book of Hebrews?
I haven't read it.
Have you even read Hebrews, bro?
No, I haven't read yet. I'm in Luke.
So the book of Hebrews is more or less a commentary on Leviticus, showing how Christ is the true and better fulfillment of all the stuff that's in Leviticus. Right? So my point is, this is an important book. This has important concepts in it. And if we don't know these concepts, I'm not saying we can't get the gospel, but the more we get Leviticus, the better we get the gospel. The better we understand it, the deeper our understanding is. And hopefully after today, the deeper our appreciation is for the cross. I'm pretty sure that I didn't cover any of the introduction there. So, all right, where are we? We are at Sinai. We are in the year roughly 1446 BC. So the book of Leviticus takes place during the 13-ish month pause of the people of Israel. They come out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. Exodus 19. I love your hyperfocus. I really do. This is good. I'm not making fun. I'm genuinely not. I love it. Exodus 19, they get out, they stop at Mount Sinai. They're there for about 13 months from Exodus 19 until Numbers chapter 10. Leviticus is given during that time period. Remember, we talked about 22-ish hundred years in the book of Genesis, slows down to 80 years in the book of Exodus, slows down to essentially 0 years in the book of Leviticus. There's a reason God is slowing down in his story, because it takes off again in later books. The narrative progression, the book of Judges is about 300 years, right? So I say that pause, that slowdown, tells us something about the importance of this material. It's not just boring legal codes. Yes, it's weird to us because we don't sacrifice animals anymore, but it's very important. This probably, I heard it said, I don't remember who it was, whether it was Jay Sklar or Miles Van Pelt, but he said, Leviticus is probably the last book that most Christians read. Leviticus was probably the first book that most Jewish children would have learned. Yes, it's a cute baby. Always look eye, focus. Okay. So we get to the end of the book of the Exodus. The tabernacle is constructed. The presence of God descends on the tabernacle. Suddenly, Israel is faced with a conundrum. We've got a holy God in the midst of an unholy people. Danger, Will Robinson, danger. Leviticus helps answer how that can occur. Okay. Last week, we looked at So there's five offerings detailed in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. We looked at the first two, the burnt offering and the grain offering. And this week we're going to continue to look at the sacrifices. But first, we're going to do what's called an excursus. What's an excursus?
A detour from the plow.
It is a fancy word for a rabbit trail. But yes, you're right. Okay. What's a rant? Don't look at the notes. This is one of those times where I don't want you to read ahead, okay? Paige.
Right. When you say you don't read ahead, I want to read ahead.
I know. Well, if you read ahead, you can't answer. What is a ransom? This is not a trick question. Yes?
It's paying for a prisoner.
Paying for a prisoner, okay. Good. In our modern context, when I say the word ransom, what other word pops into your mind?
Hostage.
Kidnapping. Yeah. Anybody remember the Mel Gibson movie, 1996?
Nope.
Well, some of us were alive then. I read a brief blurb on it, apparently, and I didn't remember this about the movie, but apparently he raises the money to give to the kidnappers and decides instead of giving the ransom, he takes that money and puts a bounty on their head. And I'm like, you know, that's actually a pretty clever twist of what. Anyway, okay. So yeah, in our modern context, a ransom generally goes like this. Paige, I'm going to kidnap Micah. You want him back. Okay, I'm going to kidnap Lily. Okay, I'm going to kidnap somebody's kid. They want them back. So I say, give me $5. And they're like, yeah, maybe
that's
not
a
worth
reasonable
it.
Price.
Give me $1 million. Okay.
That's reasonable.
In that scenario, who's the guilty party?
You.
Okay. Who gets the money?
You.
Okay. Who's the innocent party?
Whoever.
The parent and the child, right? Okay. And so the innocent party is giving money to the guilty party in order to reverse a series of events that the innocent party doesn't want to continue. That is almost exactly the opposite of how ransom works in a biblical context. And I think because when we read about Christ being our ransom, we bring our modern understanding of the word to it, we actually miss an important aspect of what's happening. So I'm not arguing that ransom is not used that way now, but we need to understand how the Bible uses that word, and that will help better inform what's happening when the New Testament refers to Christ as our ransom. By the way, this is not a new phenomenon to misunderstand this. There's something called the ransom theory of the atonement. It came about early on in church history, I think in the 200 or 300s, and it's this idea, raise your hand if you've heard it, that Satan is holding humans hostage, and Christ is the ransom payment to the devil to free us from slavery to him. Yeah, that is not biblical. That is not scriptural. Christ does not owe the devil anything, and the devil cannot hold Christ's people hostage. But that's a misunderstanding of what ransom means that came along relatively early. Okay, so what does it actually mean? Well, if we look in Exodus chapter 21, we read this. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned. Well, that's not fair. You can take that up with God. But the point here is that a human's blood was shed, and that is so valuable because we're the image bearers of God that the animal had to pay with its life because of what it did. You can like it or not. You can call it fair or not. Don't talk to me. I'm just the messenger. Okay. Its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, i.e. there's a pattern here, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, so the owner knows that the ox is problematic and is negligent, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death, right? The first time it happens, the owner's not liable because you can't predict these things. The second time it happens, it's kind of like fool me once, fool me twice type of deal, right? Like if this has happened before and you keep the ox and you don't take care to make sure that the ox that you know harms humans, keep it away from humans, now it actually is your fault and you are guilty, so you're put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule, and so forth. What's the point? The point is, in the Old Testament understanding, a ransom was not what we think of. What's happening in this case is you have a man whose ox is known to gore. He lets it run free again, and it kills another human, and now he has the death penalty as a sentence against him. Okay? The family member of the person who died, who in this case is innocent, can reduce the death penalty to a monetary fine. He can choose, he does not have to do this, he can elect to say, all right, I'll go with Les. Les, your ox gored, you knew it, we're going to execute you. She can say, no, I'm going to reduce your penalty from death to 200 shekels of silver, something like that. It's elective, it is gracious, and then Les, the guilty party, pays the innocent party the reduced penalty. So that's how the ransom actually works biblically. Does that make sense? Any questions? You have furrowed eyebrows. Are we clear on how the ransom worked? Okay. That is what is meant by
going to be one of those kind of
days. Guys, excursus means rabbit trail, not driving the train into the ditch.
You need something to throw up, Mike.
Yeah.
But it sounds like the ransom is a selective. It's not like a demanding. Is that what I mean?
Right. If Les is guilty,
he
can't demand a ransom.
No,
it's
he cannot.
An act of grace.
It's an act of grace. Yes. If you're the aggrieved party, if Robert was the one killed and Les is guilty, you can say, no, kill him. And that's just. That is absolutely just.
Okay.
That is not applying the law in an unjust or unfair manner, right? If you decide, if you want to, you can be gracious and say, no, instead of taking his life, which is just, I'm going to instead ask him to pay a monetary fine to ransom his life to me.
So the key person is up to me. Not up to him.
No, not up to him at all.
Okay,
he has absolutely no say in the matter whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
Except if you say, pay 200 shekels or 300 shekels or 50 or whatever it is. I mean, he could say, nah, I'll die instead.
Okay.
Probably not the solid choice. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah,
so it's gracious. The aggrieved party is the one in control, and a ransom being imposed is a gracious lessening of the sentence. This is what is happening in the sacrificial system of Leviticus. Because all sin is actually worthy of death. And what God is doing is he is graciously offering a ransom system where these sacrifices can pay for the death that we owe. And what he's allowing is he's allowing the life of the animal to stand in as payment for the life of the human that has committed the sin.
So you are saying right now we are living, people interpret it, use Jesus as a ransom to devil in order to rescue us, instead of Jesus' life as a ransom for us.
Right.
Live. Okay, gotcha.
So,
right.
So what actually happens on the cross is not only does God lessen our death penalty by offering a ransom, he then supplies the lamb for that ransom.
Mm.
Okay? So what's happening on the cross is he's guilty and you say, no, it's okay. Just pay 100 shekels of silver. And then you go give him the 100 shekels of silver that he can pay to ransom his life from you.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Right? Mm-hmm. So he is guilty, the sentence is reduced, and the payment for the reduced sentence is still supplied
mm-hmm.
for him on his behalf.
Okay.
Okay. That's what's happening in Leviticus. So, the sacrifice is continued. We are not going to get through all of this today. The third offering is the peace offering. Jay Sklar summarizes this offering as, quote, a shared meal between the offerer and the Lord. And this offering was completed for a variety of reasons. One, thanksgiving to God. Two, fulfillment of a vow. Or three, as a free will offering. Mechanically, what happened during the sacrifice, the fat portions of the animal are removed and burned because they were reserved for God. So the fat is the best part of the animal. I know in our modern culture, we think fat, ooh, this is nasty, it's bad, it's unhealthy.
It's so good.
Mm-hmm. I mean, there's how many low-fat products are there out on the shelves, right? The fat's the good stuff.
Mm-hmm.
That's why it was reserved and burned to God as a soothing aroma. So these are the best portions, and God required Israel to give the best portions to him. The rest of the meat was divided between the priests and the offerer would then eat the meat with family and friends in what was basically a party or celebration before the Lord. Of the five sacrifices at the start of Leviticus, this is the only one where the person offering the sacrifice receives any of it back. And there are instructions for what they can then do with the meat. They have a party, they celebrate with friends, it's a fellowship offering where they eat together. And I don't understand the reason for this, but if you do it for Thanksgiving, you have to eat it all on that day or the next day. Or no, sorry, Thanksgiving is all on that day. Fulfillment or free will, it's all on that day or the next day. But the point is, you go, you give your offering, and it immediately turns into a party. Now, Sklar says, and I think he's right, that it is because you're offering a portion to God and then eating it, it is symbolically a covenant meal between the people and their God. And it was really seen symbolically as a almost like a reestablishing of the covenant. Because in the ancient Near East, what would happen is you make a covenant and then you sit down and you ratify the covenant by eating together. And you see this in the Old Testament, right? I think there's one instance where Abimelech comes to Jacob. I'd have to go back and check it. But he's basically like, look, you're getting powerful. We always dealt well with you. Let's make a covenant that we're always going to deal well with each other. They're like, cool, let's do it. And the next thing is Jacob is like laying a feast and they're eating together. And in a modern context, we're like, what's happening here? That was how they actually symbolize, that was them signing on the dotted line, agreeing to the covenant. And so we see here in the peace offering, the free will offering, the fellowship offering, we see a kind of a reenactment of that, if you will. Now, how is this? So that's the Old Testament background. What's the New Testament fulfillment? I actually think that this is very parallel to the origins of Thanksgiving celebrations in the U.S. I'm not saying that those are necessarily biblical, especially the way we do them today, with gluttony being on display. But hear me out for a second. So in 1789, which was not the first Thanksgiving, George Washington proclaimed a Thanksgiving and said the following. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being, who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care. It then goes on to specifically call out reasons to render thanks to God. Some we just read, and it goes on to call more out. I'm actually surprised, based on the Puritans and their understanding of the scriptures, that I can't find direct connections between the Thanksgiving in the U.S. and the peace offering. But I really see a strong connection, because the peace offering was bringing something to God and then having a party, a celebration, where you are acknowledging God, his providence, your gratefulness to him, the covenant relationship you have. I mean, it's just a celebration to thank God for all he has done. And I think that that's what Thanksgiving originally was, and we try to make it that in our household, though I don't think that's very common in our culture. So there's the Thanksgiving to God aspect, and then there's the covenant meal aspect. So if Sklar is right about this offering being a shared meal with the Lord, and I think he is, then this would have strong parallels to covenant meals, as I mentioned, that we see in the scriptures. And if this is the case, then this peace offering would also have strong ties into our covenant meal. What is our covenant meal? Okay. Communion, also called? Yeah. What's the best name for that? This is a little bit of a trick question. Now you would need to be reading ahead in your notes. The original, huh?
Covenant.
No. The original name for what we call the Lord's Supper or communion was actually the Eucharist. We Protestants tend to shy away from that name. And the reason that we tend to shy away from that name is because that sounds too Catholic. I'm serious. Who's ever had taken the Eucharist? Like, had it called that?
Never even heard it.
Never even heard it. Okay.
And I've heard it before, but I've never been to Catholic Church, so.
Okay. Well, I think that we should rescue that name from our Roman Catholic, we'll call them friends. We'll be kind. Sometimes it seems like we think that the Roman Catholics have laid claim to Eucharist and have somehow spoiled the word by their blasphemous interpretations of the supper. Now, let me say, their doctrines of the Mass and transubstantiation are blasphemous. I am not arguing that the way that they carry out what they call the Eucharist is in any way valid. What I am arguing is they don't get the word. They didn't invent the word. The word was used for this for centuries before they perverted it. And I think we should take it back because the word Eucharist comes from Greek words Eucharisteo and Eucharistia. Eucharisteo is the verbal form that means to give thanks. Eucharistia is the noun form, which means thanksgiving. Early on, and this is the parallel that I'm drawing between our Thanksgiving feasts and the Lord's Supper, early on the church called the Lord's Supper or communion thanksgiving because they would give thanks to God. As they remembered their salvation and what Christ did, it was a cause for joy. It was a cause for celebration. So given this connection, I think it would be right for our taking of the Lord's Supper to sometimes be more of a joyful, reverent party, right? In the New Testament, you do have Paul, and he's calling people to account in Corinth because they're partying hardy, but they're not being very reverent. The rich people get there and get drunk. The poor people come and they don't get food. That's not the kind of party I'm talking about. But I do think that sometimes, I do think it's good to be solemn and sober when remembering the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. I'm not arguing that we move away from that. But we're also called to joyful thanksgiving. And I think sometimes it would be right to add to what we do a holy party of the Eucharist. The early church did, okay? Very early on, they actually would have their love feasts, their agape feasts, where as part of every Sunday, from what we can tell, it was a weekly thing, they would finish their sermon, their worship service, and that would move into a meal, a shared meal that was a party together, and communion was the central focus of this shared meal. And it seems like they were very joyous and happy and excited to be taking part in this because they were remembering the incredible benefits that they had in their salvation in Christ. Any questions? All right. Okay, so then moving on, the sin offering. The fourth sacrifice mentioned in Leviticus, which is often called the sin offering, is coming to be known more these days as the purification offering. The word that's used there traditionally has been translated as sin, but the root also has connections to purification, which, given what we've learned so far, the fact that sin and purification are linguistically linked should not surprise us. A lot of scholars are kind of transitioning from calling it the sin offering to the purification offering because it's purifying from sin. So they're definitely related concepts. Here's a very helpful analogy that Jay Sklar uses, and that's a surgeon who has a disdain for infectious bugs, especially ones that come into his operating room. And you might say that such a surgeon has a burning hatred for these bugs and is waging a war against them. Why? Is it because he's capricious or irrational? I mean, I've met a lot of surgeons and they're kind of classically known for being arrogant, but not crazy. right? Okay. So no, it's not because he's capricious or irrational. In fact, it's just the opposite. A good surgeon cares for his patients by keeping his operating room clean and sterile. Who wants to be wheeled into an OR just before they're going under and just see it filthy? Anybody?
Guess I'll buy.
Yeah.
You're so high at that point, you might not know anyways.
Okay. So let's say that you're walking in, you walk by the OR where they're going to be doing an important surgery, and you look in and it's dirty.
We're not going to anesthesia.
There's dishes, right? I mean, there's stuff that doesn't belong there. It's obviously not been swept. Maybe there's some blood on the floor, right? Are you going to go, we have something to deal with before we move on to the surgery. Let's fix this problem, right? You with me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, God views sin in a similar way. In ancient Israel, sin was thought of as polluting and defiling, and it literally made you unclean. And this uncleanness was thought to be especially affect the house or the dwelling of Yahweh. So when you sinned, not only did it defile you personally, but because you're in covenant relationship with God, it's also thought of that you were defiling his house. And we have some similar concepts to this these days, right? So think of like a presidential administration. If somebody that's high ranking in that administration goes out and does something that's very untoward, I know we're a little jaded and the joke is going to be that when does that not happen? But it reflects on the whole administration, right? Right? I mean, we're currently watching a lot of trials and stuff against Trump, and some of the actions weren't even done by him directly, but just because of the close association with the administration, things done by one person affect more than just that one person. Or, how many of you have ever brought shame upon your parents? If your hand's not up, you're lying.
You'll have to call their mother.
I will get her number.
Send the contact info.
So the point is, especially in ancient Israel, there was this close connection. And so sin in the people was actually defiling to the sanctuary, to the tent of meeting, to the tabernacle. Okay. And God is aware, like the surgeon, God's aware that it's not the bacteria, but the sin among his people would have a disastrous effect. And like the surgeon who would refuse to operate in a dirty OR, God would actually, he says this, he says, I will withdraw from the nation if their sin problem is too pronounced. In fact, when we get towards the end of the book of Leviticus, there's a chapter of blessings and curses. The blessings are about this long. The cursings are about this long, right? And that's not because God is vindictive or mean-spirited. That is God going, guys, this is serious, and here's what's going to happen. And I really like, I think it was also Jay Sklar. I'm listening to a bunch of different people on Leviticus right now. But what he's saying is that these curses are intended to function as alarm bells. Like at a nuclear power plant, there's too high pressure here. Something's already going wrong, but take care of this now or else something much worse is on the way. And eventually what we do end up seeing is God actually does withdraw from the nation of Israel totally. So to counteract this negative impact, God graciously provides a way for the defilement, pollution, and uncleanness of his people to be dealt with and to be cleaned away. It sounds weird to our modern ears, but in that culture, blood was not something that made you dirty. Blood to them was like bleach to us. It was a purifying, cleansing agent. Morally, I'm not saying that you would wash your hands with blood to make them clean, right? But
I wouldn't wash my hands with bleach to make them clean either, to be fair.
Depends what you have on your hands. I wash blood off my boat with bleach. How about that? Okay. So the blood of this sin and purification offering did just that. It atoned for the sin of the people to allow God to continue coexisting with them. How is this fulfilled in the New Testament? Well, I mean, how is this not fulfilled in the New Testament? Stop blowing on her ear. Okay. Hebrews tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, right? So what's actually happening in the sin offering is not fully and finally putting away the sin of the people. It's essentially allowing God to cover it over and set it aside for a time. Hebrews 9 and 10 seem to be discussing the nature of the sacrifice of Jesus as the true and better fulfillment to a lot of the old covenant, but specifically, I would argue, the sin offering. For while the blood of bulls and goats did sanctify for the purification of the flesh, and this allowed Israel to maintain her covenant and national relationship with the Lord, it did not perfect those in the Old Testament. Do you know how we know that? Because they had to keep doing it. Because you would sin, and you would take a sin offering, and you would be cleansed, and you would go away, and you would sin, and you would bring a sin offering, and you would be cleansed, and you would go away, and you would sin, and so on, and so on. And we'll see more of this when we get to Yom Kippur. But Hebrews specifically calls out, they're doing the same sacrifices year after year after year after year after year, over and over and over. And this reminded them of the sin that kept coming back over and over and over again. They were not allowed, they were not made perfect. Their consciences were not actually cleansed by the sin sacrifices. But, isn't that a great word? Ephesians 2, but God, right? But on the cross, Jesus did offer a sacrifice that was able to do what the Old Testament sacrifices could not do, namely put away sin. The Old Testament sacrifices set it aside. You can, I mean, it's almost in a way kind of like a zero interest mortgage, right? Where you're making a payment every month, but you're not actually doing anything with the debt. You're just keeping it from crushing you, but you have to keep on paying that interest over and over and over. And it's like Jesus on the cross comes in, paid in full, done. No more interest, no more principal. The whole thing's gone. We'll talk about property taxes at a different time. But he satisfies the whole thing, which parenthetically means we don't have the interest payments anymore. In the Old Testament sacrifices, there is an identification of the offerer with the animal. You'll see this if you go read in Leviticus. And sometimes the translations say you place your hand on the head of the animal. Mm-hmm. But actually, the better translation is you press your hand. Like you push down the head of the animal. The same verb is used of leaning on a staff, right? Most of the time, when you have a staff, it's not just kind of like it's there for support. You're putting weight on it. And the purpose of this is the identification of the offerer with the animal. Essentially, the offerer is saying that the sins of mine that require the sacrifice, I'm transferring them to the animal. And I'm claiming this animal's life so that the good that accrues from this sacrifice comes to me. It's a swap. Okay? This is the basis of penal substitutionary atonement. So that which rightly accrues to the sinner is placed upon the offering. The sin of the sinner is transferred to the offering. And that which rightly belongs to the animal is sacrificed. The life is sacrificed. The credit of that sacrifice is credited to the offerer. And this is what we find in Christ. As we press into Christ, as the offerer would press his hand down upon the head of the animal, as we identify with Christ, we find the fulfillment of the atoning sacrifices in the Old Testament. Christ is the perfect sacrifice who can take our sins fully, truly, really, completely, and finally. What the Old Testament sacrifices could never do, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, the blood of Christ can. And with Christ's perfect obedience to the law and his Father, when he stands as the sacrifice in our place, all of that merit that should accrue to him is actually credited, transferred to us. In Christ, we are seen as righteous because of what he did. So are we saved by works? Yes. We are saved by the works of Christ that are given to us. We are not saved by our own works. Our own works are filthy rags before God, but we are actually given the merits of Christ so that we can stand in the presence of God, blameless and righteous, with our sin taken away because God dealt with Christ as if our sins were on him, and we can stand in the presence of God with his righteousness clothing us. So all of that merit accrues to us graciously, so we are seen by God the Father as holy and righteous, just as Jesus is. There's a letter that was written early in church history. Most scholars date it somewhere between about 130 and 150 AD. It's called the Letter of Diognetus to Mathetes. Mathetes is Greek for disciple. So we don't know who Diognetus was. We don't even know the name of the Mathetes. But this letter is very important, and it shows this understanding very early on. The one love of God did not regard us with hatred, nor thrust us away, nor remember our iniquity against us, but showed great long suffering and bore with us. He himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for them that are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, unsearchable operation! Oh, benefits surpassing all expectation! That the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. So going back to the excursus, Christ is the ransom lamb provided by God. We're due death, and God graciously reduces that and places a ransom on our lives, and then gives us the ransom so that we can be reconciled back to have a relationship with him. This is why the book of Leviticus is so important. Any questions? All right, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, what a sweet exchange it is. We are unworthy, we are unclean, we are impure, we are unholy. By nature, we are children of wrath. But God, but you, when we were dead in our sins and transgressions, you made us alive in Christ. As we identify with Christ, as we are in Christ, you transfer the guilt and the penalty of our sin to him so that it is paid in full upon the cross. And as we identify with him, his perfect obedience is credited to us so that we can be adopted as beloved children. What a wonder it is, Lord. I pray that we would appreciate it all the more. It's in the name of that perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, that we pray. Amen.